Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, 22. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with the Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins if we have any. Also giving over to God at this time an opportunity if you have any troubles or concerns that would distract you. You can give those over to God at this time, and also a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to approach your throne. We thank you that you are full of grace. That is an amazing grace. And that you have revealed that to each and every one of us here tonight. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the fact that whosoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. And we thank you for the spiritual life that you have given us that comes after our so great salvation. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to invest what you have provided by means of our assets into your plan so that we can have a fantastic life that brings glory to you. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our doctrine of glorifying God, again, we'll just set up the point that it is going to definitely be the longest of the points in this doctrine, which is the doctrine of glorifying God, which is point three, is that the person and work of God brings glory to himself. This means that God alone is worthy of praise and glorification. We saw that in Ephesians 1:3 with the Greek word eulogetos, and this will always be true whether there are creatures to glorify him and acknowledge it or if there are not. So this point, which should be firmly rooted and grounded in the soul of every positive believer, is that God does not need you, but God has provided the means by which you can enjoy his blessings and enjoy what he has provided. And what he provided is really just who he is. God cannot be any different, and that's why he is praised. That's why in heaven the mature believers sitting around the throne will sing that song, "Worthy art thou, the Lamb of God, to be praised and worthy of glory," because he is, and that's the way he is. He could do no different. Of course, the mystery to that is God, who can do no different, becoming a man who did actually allow himself to be under volition and be tempted. However, of course, he was quite successful at that. And so, by means of the success of Christ, we are new creatures. Anyone who has believed in Christ as their Savior, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." The things referred to the walk, the lifestyle, the plan that the only real plan that we could have had in our old sin natures before we were saved was definitely just earthly stuff. And whatever, how much we accumulated, whatever we could get in terms of approbation from others, whatever amount of wealth we could accumulate, whatever power or success or promotion, these are all things that the unbeliever earnestly seeks for. But now that you're a new creature, new things have come. Please notice again the word order. If any man is in Christ, that comes from faith alone and Christ alone. Anyone who in the church age, Jew or Gentile, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are placed in union with Christ forever. And they have a security eternally. They have eternal life that can never, ever be removed. They cannot lose it. They are in God's hand, and no one can snatch them out of God's hand. Unique to the church is this phrase, en Christos, in Christ. This prepositional phrase is unique to the church. It's only found in the New Testament. No one in the Old Testament would have ever been labeled in Christ. So it applies only to the church. And so you find yourself in a very, very unique position. Also, this phrase, new creature, is not used of anyone in the Old Testament either. And just by means of reminder, it is the Greek phrase, kainē kētisis, or kainos kētisis, K-A-I-N-O-S is the first word, which means a substance of a brand new kind. And kētisis, K-T-I-S-I-S, means creation. So this is a brand new creation directly from the hand of God, the only one who can make something out of nothing. And that's exactly what you are. So this means, and why I'm emphasizing this, and then we will move on, but the continued emphasis is, do not, as a new creature in Christ, turn around and get involved in some kind of self-improvement program, or to get involved in any kind of earthly, I mean, we're involved in the earth, we're in the earth, but don't make it a priority. Don't turn around and change your priorities from, because a new creature cannot exist in the cosmos and prosper. The new creature must be in a new environment, which is the predesigned plan of God. So what we have here is positional truth. Though we're in the world, we're not of the world. If your top priorities are earthly things, then the new creature is not going to prosper or function. That's putting the new creature in the wrong environment. Our environment needs to be the predesigned plan of God, where Christ comes first, His Word comes first, the plan of God comes first, and everything else is secondary. Being in positional truth, now look at Ephesians 4:22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Again, don't remodel it. You lay it aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, meaning it's always being consistently getting worse. So if you're trying to improve that old sin nature, good luck. No one can. You can put Band-Aids on it. You can cover it. You can put masks on it. You can put facades on it. You might be able to fool some people some of the time, but you ain't going to fool them all the time. Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's your dedication towards the Word of God. And when you are dedicated to the Word of God, you will learn this. I mean, putting on the new self is not difficult. Consistently doing it takes concentration. Consistently doing it takes a certain priority. Consistently doing it takes a certain motivation. You have got to know how important it is. And the pastor can tell you how important it is, but it's your dedication to the Word of God after you start putting doctrines together that you will recognize how important it is to put on the new self. And what is putting on the new self? Abiding in the vine, residing in the predesigned plan of God for your life. If you fail, you rebound and you get back in. And how I stay in is I apply problem-solving devices to when my issues come. I apply promises, which is the faith rest drill, for when I have fears or worries or anxieties. I apply the Word of God while I give control of my soul to the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not difficult, but if you're distracted because you don't know its importance, then you're going to be like the guy who got the minna and he hid it because he didn't know God. He didn't know how important it was. He was ignorant of investment. Whereas your time spent under the Word of God, as so many doctrines start to come together for you, you will recognize how important it is to be in the new creature. And that's the new self here. You have to put it on. And putting it on is abiding again in the vine or residing in the plan of God for your life. And it says, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the plan of God for your life is certainly not an improvement of your humanity. It is not a self-improvement program. Though we do use the members of our body to glorify God, we do not rehabilitate the old sin nature. It is what is Christianity? And the plan of God is a relationship with God, and where the new creature in Christ lives in that plan, abiding in the vine. And as we do live in that plan, God, who has given us 40 things at the moment of salvation, has asked us to invest them. And we invest them when we invest our time. We invest them when our priorities change. We invest them when our motivation is solid. And that investment is into God's system. God has a system. It's like Wall Street on steroids. It's a system that always pays back positive dividends. If we invest what God has given us into that system, then we will prosper. So God's system, together with what he has given you, assets at the moment of salvation, becomes the life beyond dreams. And so we invest those things. You know, and the investment is, just, you know, as examples, I mean, I gave you the example on Sunday of, you know, you being in a situation with a certain person where you would normally judge, ridicule, malign, get anxious, worried, and you choose not to. That's a choice for you. To say, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to let the old sin nature reign. I'm not going to react with my emotions like I would normally do. I'm going to apply a doctrine. Now, what doctrine you apply, guess what? And I was thinking about this today. Say you pick the wrong doctrine. God the Holy Spirit has got to puddle jump you to the right doctrine. You know, at times where I'm absorbed with, say I've been studying history all day, and then a certain person calls me or someone contacts me or the email. I got to be careful. I got to not open emails as much as I do. But, you know, and all I'm thinking about is God is faithful to Israel. And I say, well, if he's faithful to Israel, he's faithful to the church. If he's faithful to the church, he's faithful to me. And so you just puddle jump along, and eventually you're going to get there. You're going to get to a doctrine, and God the Holy Spirit, while he guides your soul, is going to get you to where you need to be. And he's going to say, look, this is perfect to apply here. And then you have a choice. Do I apply it, or do I reach for the bag of the old sin nature? You know, the emotions, the reaction, the mental attitude sins, any reacting that you do to any situation is a failure. You must respond with the Word of God. And so that's your investment. That's an investment of time. That's an investment of a day. You know, if that's your attitude daily, that I want to be filled with the Spirit as much as I can today, and you know, be conscious of the fact that I'm when I'm not filled with the Spirit, and be ready with rebound, and no matter how big the failure is, to know from the Word of God that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That thing's in the past. And as Paul said in Philippians 3:14, I reach forward to the things that are ahead. And you're applying all this stuff on a daily basis. You're dedicating a day. You're investing your time, your decisions, your soul, your heart. You're investing that into the plan of God for your life. And you continue to do that. It's like a snowball rolling down a hill. It's just going to get bigger and bigger, and as it gets heavier, it's going to get more and more momentum to the point where nothing's going to stop you. So that's what God is after here. And so we have the minas, the parable of the minas, and we've covered most of this, so we'll get through it fairly quickly, although I do have some new things that I discovered today. So go to Luke chapter 19, verse 11. This is all about investment into the plan of God for your life. Now, again, we're still on the point that God's glorified without us. So why am I talking about what we have to do to glorify God all over again? Because that's how this applies. I say to myself, well, God's glorified without me, so what the heck? I won't live in the plan of God for my life. That's obviously the wrong application. If God is glorified without me, but yet he has given me assets, what's the natural conclusion? If God is glorified without me, he doesn't need me, but yet he's given me all these assets, what's the conclusion? That I have them without the pressure of that he needs me to glorify him. So what are these things given to me for? An opportunity. It's just an opportunity. So you can take the bag of bricks off your shoulders. You can definitely get rid of legalism with that thought alone, that it has to be based upon grace. Because therefore, these assets that are given to us are God's overrunning cup, that he is so magnificent in who he is, that he has so much to give, that he's interrupted in an age, a nation that rejected him, and he inserted a certain people called Gentiles that, of course, Jews are included, but this age called the church, where God has so much extra grace to give that he gives it, and now it's given to you. And so you have this opportunity to invest. And even if, you know, you come to the last guy here, all he has to do is walk down to the bank and say, take this, which wasn't mine to begin with, take it and go lend it to somebody. And that's all we had to do. And at least at that, there would be some reward. But the first two, especially the first one, is aggressive. He's an aggressive investor. And this is the believer who has recognized the importance of the plan of God for his life. He no longer has to be motivated by certain motivational rah-rah-rah speeches from the pulpit, that he knows from his dedication to the Word of God that this is his top priority, he or she. And that is an aggressive investor. This is the one who's going to take a step of faith, who's going to take a risk despite. This is the one that we read from, I quoted from Lewis Berry Schaefer, the subjection or the yieldedness to the will of God before I even know what that will might be. Because tomorrow, I don't know. Today I might, but tomorrow I don't. So that's the first one. Anyway, so as we set this up in verse 11, it says, "And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, which is not going to be true. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." So this is obviously, and he's talking to the Jews, that Christ is going to leave and he is going to return. But Christ has two returns. There's the return of the rapture, where he doesn't actually touch down in the earth, but he does return to receive the church unto himself. And then there's the second coming, which is at the end of the tribulation, where he does actually touch the earth. And that's when he receives Israel to himself, the nation, and enters them into the millennium. So both actually could apply here. Theologians wrestle each other to say, I'm right, and this one's right, and that one's right, which is really quite silly, because the interpretation here is simple. Whether it's for Israel or whether it's for the church, this is a principle that God has given, and it applies in any dispensation. Whatever God has given you, you invest in his plan. If I was a Jew in the Old Testament, whatever he gave me, I invested in the Mosaic Law. But we're not under the Mosaic Law. We're under the plan of God that is called in Christ. We're called elected and predestined in Christ. That's a different plan. And I've been given a whole lot of different assets than an Old Testament saint would have had. But the action of investing my time, my motivation, my decisions into the plan of God for my life, that action is the same. The policy of our plan is different than theirs. The assets that we receive are different from theirs. But the willingness to invest is the same. And that's why we can look to Old Testament heroes and see their attitude. We don't do what they do, but we see their attitude and we learn from it. And so that's why whether Christ is returning here at the rapture or he's returning at the second coming is not the important issue in the interpretation of this parable. However, I think there's a little insight that we can get from a particular interpretation. So we move on. So he calls 10 slaves to himself. This was actually quite common in the ancient world that if a nobleman was going on a long journey, he would call to himself his servants and give them all duties to do while he was gone. And so and he called 10 of his slaves and gave 10 minas. A mina is 3 months' wages, and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." Now again, the mina is provided by the nobleman. This is not assets or things that the slave has of his own. There's no way a slave could come up with. I mean, the slave here doesn't own anything, which is appropriate because we don't own anything either. Into this world we come naked, and naked we shall return. And so the mina is grace, and that's exactly what we're given. And it's quite a tidy sum. 3 months' wages is a legitimate sum that can be invested in. So it's not earned by the slaves or deserved, and it could have just been deposited in the bank, as we've seen. So it's not about works either. But what about the guy who really invests and gains 10 back? Didn't he work? Of course he worked. But he worked by means of grace. Paul said, of all the other apostles combined, I worked harder than all of them. But it was the grace of God with me. You see, Paul, when he worked, he took risks. You know, he said, everybody else is in Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to Antioch. I'm going to start a church. I'm going to go to the synagogue and just talk to the Jews. They might stone me to death, so be it. I'm going to do it. And he had a fire within him to spread the gospel throughout the world like no other. Was it works? Was he impressing God? Was God saying, geez, Paul, that's pretty impressive. Let me give you blessing. God blessed Paul in eternity past just like he blessed you in eternity past way before you did anything. Is this that Paul reached ahead? That word, Greek word in Philippians 4, as I forget what lies behind, but I dioko, I press on, I lust for the things that I have been called, elected to do, elected to achieve. But he did it by means of grace, and he knew that. He said, I'm going to make a decision, I'm going to apply, and I'm going to leave the results to God. You know, see, Paul didn't say, you know what, I'm going to take a ship through the Mediterranean Sea, and I'm going to sink it, and I'm going to spend two nights floating around on a plank of wood. And that way, I'm going to impress God. No, Paul said, by faith, I'm going on the ship. And God said, sink the ship. Well, he allowed it. He didn't say, I'm sure he didn't say sink it, but he allowed it. But he always provided for Paul's needs. And the same is true here. You know, that the man who makes 10 is the one who is aggressive in the plan of God. The one who makes 5 is still rewarded, just not as aggressive. The one who hides it takes no risks at all and comes up with an erroneous idea of who the nobleman is, the master is, because he comes up with an idea that God is not at all. Now, in verse 14, the citizens are all the unbelievers. These represent those in Israel who rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. It says, the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. It's interesting. Who is placed in authority? Wherever you see in the Word of God, who is placed in authority over cities and or nations? Winner, church age, believers. We don't see that. We see that specifically mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. So there's a certain interpretation I'm going to run with. That's not my only reason. Verse 18, a second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5. And he said to him also, there's actually, you have chi, the Greek word chi, that's and also used twice here. So it means that he said to him in the same manner, which means the well done good slave is most likely said again. And you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, here's your mina back. Take it back. Which I kept away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you. This verb afraid is in the infinitive. The infinitive means he's always been afraid. Right up to this point, this slave has been afraid of his master. This is not a new thing for him. He's always been afraid. Because you are an exacting man, exacting means harsh or severe. You take up what you didn't lay down, which means he takes what he didn't sow, and you reap what you didn't sow, and you take what you have not have gained. What you haven't gained is the first one. Now, God isn't like this. Even though the master says, I'm going to judge you not because you're right, but he says, I'm going to judge you according to your own words. Look at verse 22. By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm a severe man? Is that our God? Is he severe? He is not. Is he harsh? No. Does he take what he hasn't established? Kind of pretty impossible for God because he's established everything. Does he reap what he didn't sow? Again, fairly impossible for God because God has sown everything. But I'm going to judge you according to your own words. God is not like this. He's not like this. But the slave thinks that he is. This is ignorance of doctrine. And that's why he hides what God has given him. He won't invest it, but he does hide it. And partially, you know, there's many interpretations that people have added. It's probable that he hoped the master wouldn't come back, so that when he hid away the mina, if the master didn't return, he got to spend it on himself. Some liken it to Judas's taking the 30 pieces of silver, which I don't like because Judas is definitely an unbeliever. This slave is different from the citizens. This is a believer. It's a believer who has been given a mina, just like the others, but refuses to invest it because he is afraid. I mean, how many times have you gone to a person and said, well, let me show you that in the scripture. No, I don't want to see that. They're afraid of church. They're believers, but they're afraid of grace. So many people are afraid of grace. And you say, well, you know, maybe you talk to them about rebound. Oh, you can't get away with it. You don't get away with things that quick, you know, or that easily. You know, God has to punish. And though he punished his son, he doesn't punish us. He punished his son. But they're afraid of that. Because if they open up their minds to that, then that's shaky ground. That's ground that they have not tried. That's ground that they are not comfortable on. And they don't know. It's an unknown. You know, it's a black room and they don't want to go in. And what makes the difference between someone who does go in and someone who doesn't? Your guess is as good as mine. You can't say like there's a certain personality type that takes a risk on God, and when doctrine is presented, they go, yeah, I want to get more of that. I want to learn more of that. I want to learn more grace. I want to learn more about the Word of God. What makes the difference between that person and another? It's not personality. It's not background. It's not genetics. Who knows what it is? God only knows. But there's a certain group of believers who are too afraid of the Word of God, and therefore they're afraid of God. This man has been afraid his whole life. Jeremiah prophesied against Israel, and as they were about to be destroyed with the fifth cycle of discipline, he says, the priest, this is of God, God is speaking through Jeremiah, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law, which are the priests, did not know me. They didn't know me. So what did they do? They mishandled the law. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal. They were taking the false gods of the Canaanites, and they were burning incense to them, saying, tell us what's coming. You know, how are we going to fight off the Babylonians? How are we going to win? And they were praying to a false god. Now, are you telling me if they truly did know Jehovah Elohim that they'd be praying to Baal, who's a false god? Who is really a demon? This is a non-entity. If they had truly known the Lord, would they have done that? The answer is no. Would they have walked after things that did not profit? Doesn't that sound like our friend here with the mina? If he had just invested it in the bank, what would have happened? Profit. But these have not invested. Why haven't they invested? They don't know me. Once you come to know him, I can't wait to invest everything. Whatever you got, you invest in him because the dividends are, they call it a life beyond dreams. Your dividends are beyond dreams. This is the key, friends. This is the key. They don't know me. Your dedication to doctrine is going to pay off a millionfold, a billionfold. The more you get to come to know God, it will not be a burden to live the plan of God for your life. It won't be anything but easy, anything but a desire, anything but purely motivated by yourself. One of grace, one of no condemnation, one of putting one foot in front of the other in the plan of God, and if I fall, I fall. The righteous man falls seven times in a day, picks himself right back up. So it is unfortunate. And that's why this man fails. If the believer comes to know God through dedication to his word, there will be dividends. And what will you do with those dividends? Reinvest them. You've given more time. And when I say time, I mean valuable time. All of us have 24 hours in the day. Not everybody lives 24 hours in the day. I used to always love how Colonel Thieme used to say, just because you're alive, you don't know how, does not mean you know how to live. The more time you have filled with the Spirit, lack of mental attitude, sins, operating in virtue, love, that's time. That's life. The more of it you have, the more of it you invest. And the more of it you get back, and the more of that you invest. And that's when your cup runneth over. Now, of course, at this time, when money was invested into banks, it was lent out, it was repaid with interest. All three prospered. The one who put it in the bank itself, and the borrower all prospered. And so we have this when believers invest, when a believer invests his time in doctrine, others are blessed by association. We see that in Psalm 37, 25 through 26. When a believer invests his time in doctrine, others are blessed by association. This is your children, your family. I had issues today with people today. I can't relate the issue. However, by just communicating a bit of doctrine to several people today, they were blessed. And whereas in the past, put in that situation, especially there was one with a family member, I would have been out of fellowship in a second. I'd have been like, oh, can you be so, what? What did you said what? I would have been like all over the place. Like, no, I'm not going there. Why lose my peace because someone else is making a dumb decision? What can I do? If I get out of fellowship, am I any help to them? When I react to someone, even if they are a loved one, and this is a person I love very much, stupid, doing stupid, saying stupid things, thinking stupid things. If I get myself out of fellowship, I'm like, how can you be so stupid? I'm out of fellowship. I'm no good to that person. Why lose my peace, my relationship with God, my abiding in the vine, because someone else is screwing up? Instead, how about just communicate, hey, have you considered this? Gently, calmly, a little laugh. I even laughed a little. It's awesome. You say, wow, doctrine works. It certainly does. And the person was benefited, believe me. Best thing you can do for your loved ones, best thing you can do for your family, get virtue in this thick noggin of yours, this coconut that's empty. Get virtue in there. Psalm 37, 25 through 26. David writes, I have been old. Nope, sorry. That's backwards. That's the guy who ages the other way. What was it? Benjamin something or other. I have been young, now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. You see, the descendants are his children. They're blessed by association to you, because God honors you. God honors your positive volition. All day long he is what? Gracious and lends. That's his attitude. It's the attitude of grace. You're going nowhere in the plan of God without knowing it. But you go a certain place. But you're not going to breach the barrier. You're not going to breach to maturity. You're not going to breach to adulthood until you get a firm grasp on what the grace of God is. And then it says his descendants are a blessing. His descendants, again, his children, those who are around him, those whom he loves in his periphery, become a blessing because they're blessed by association with those with the one who is righteous. Certainly this one who is righteous is one who is living in it. And again, by means of grace. Now, as we noted on Sunday, to gain interest on a loan, a Jew would have to loan to a Gentile. In this parable, if we keep that interpretation, because if Jews lent to other Jews, according to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 23, verse 20, you were not allowed to charge interest. Now, certainly the Jews were. They were. And it caused the nation to, one of the reasons for divine discipline on the nation was they were exacting interest and actually foreclosing on people's property because they were starving. And it went completely against the Mosaic law. If we stick with our interpretation here, the Lord Jesus Christ would not give a parable that violated the Mosaic law. While he's given this parable, he's still under the Mosaic law. It's still the age of Israel, even though hypostatic union, but he's still following the Mosaic law. So it seems to say, as we see here in Deuteronomy 23:20, you may charge interest to a foreigner, that's a Gentile, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake. And, you know, I look at these verses and, again, it's just so simple. What does the Lord say if you don't charge interest? I'm going to bless you. But what did they do, especially when it came to near the end of their nation? They said, no, I don't think you are going to, so I'm going to charge interest. God said, I'll bless you if you do things my way. So simple. And so, anyway, the interest is charged to a foreigner. Now, the interest, the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable of the minas is talking to Jews, obviously. They think the kingdom is coming right now, and so these are Jews. He gives the slaves, therefore, are Jews, and the ones who are borrowing from them are Gentiles, or else there would be no interest coming back. And so how does this fit? I mean, where is it do we have Jews giving to Gentiles? At the beginning, certainly, of two ages that are coming immediately after Christ leaves. And it fits perfectly with the parable because he says that he's leaving, the nobleman's going to leave, go to a foreign land, and then come back after he receives his kingdom. Well, what two dispensations occur before the Lord returns? He returns for the church at the rapture, but then he returns again at the second coming. So we have the church and the tribulation. And in both dispensations, Jews are giving to Gentiles. And the Jews that are given this gift to give, which is the gospel, which is the doctrine, which is in the tribulation, when the certain time comes, get the heck out of Dodge and do it quick, which is Jerusalem, they're charged with a certain gift or this thing that God has given them that they're supposed to share with Gentiles. Funny enough. Now, the same thing is true for you and me, but this fits the parable perfectly, that if my interpretation is wrong, you've been giving assets that you need to invest. And the example that the Lord is using here is that he is going to give to Jews certain assets that they need to invest in the world of the Gentiles. If they do it, they're going to be rewarded amazingly. If they take that thing and they're too afraid, I'm not going to do it, even though they are born again and saved in our parable, then they are going to lose what they were given. And I've found out, I believe, what they've lost. Jews start the church, born again Jews. Who's the first evangelist in the church on the day of Pentecost? A fisherman by the name of Peter, a Jew. Who's the first to start a church? Well, you could say we got James in Jerusalem, who, by the way, was beheaded by Antipas. No, it wasn't Antipas. What was his name? I just reading about him today. Anyway, I forget all their names. But James started the church in Jerusalem, Jew. Most of the church in Jerusalem was filled with Jews. And the first to start a Gentile church in Antioch, where Gentiles were, but there were a lot of Jews as well, was the Apostle Paul. Paul's a Jew. What about the tribulation? You know, and the first evangelists and pastors, and of course, obviously, apostles, the first mature Christians are Jews in the church. Jews also become the first evangelists and those who really do gain spiritual maturity in the tribulation. And that is the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They're the first evangelists in the tribulation. And they, according to the Word of God, they evangelize millions. Millions, not just Jews, but Gentiles. And so it fits perfectly with Christ's parable here. Servants are held responsible as stewards of what God has given them. Now, can they lose their salvation? No. It does not say anywhere that this one, he loses his mina, but he's not cast into the outer darkness, nor is he put to death like the citizens are. The citizens are put to death. That's where we know they're unbelievers. But the servant is not. This is a believer who loses something. And it's so funny. Yeah, I've taught you about prayer, right? Yeah, how about applying it? I said to myself. I'm racking my brains. I was here for hours but literally I'm sitting there. What is it that a believer can lose that another believer can get? And I couldn't figure it out. And I was like, all right, well, I'll just skim over it and hope no one asks me. And then I said, you know what? I should probably ask God. I had it in minutes. I had not even. Pray. If you're confused on anything, just take a 2-second. Remember we said it's not your inner closet prayer. It's your ready to pray at any time prayer. And you can just silently ask God. God, I'm confused here. I don't know exactly what to do. Give me the... And you'll be amazed. Just trust, God gets glorified. In this parable, In this parable, the servants were held responsible as stewards for the use of the money entrusted them. The born-again Jews at the birth of the church were given this stewardship. It's not money, though, but it's something that's more precious than that. It's the gospel. It's the gospel and the word as it was given out. And, you know, there's a wonder, as I think here, and we could spend forever on this, Peter himself, right in Acts chapter 10, was still a bit confused as to whether the kingdom was going to the Gentiles, or the gospel should be going to the Gentiles. And it was God who actually had to tell him to go to the house of a certain man named Cornelius and witness to his family. And Peter had to see for himself that they were filled with the Spirit when they believed. And it was then that God said to Peter, you know, you get it, it's for the Gentiles also. And so here we have again a Jew has been given a stewardship. But now as that has been passed down to us, and now the church is, you would say, mostly Gentile, the Gentiles have been given a stewardship. You've been given a stewardship. It's your pulpit. It's your destiny. It's your spiritual gift. It's your ambassadorship. It's your priesthood. It's everything that's involved in this so great election that we have in the church to invest in the plan of God, and then it will bless others. All we got to do is grow up spiritually. That's all they had to do too. It's all Paul had to do, all Peter had to do. If you grow up spiritually, you get to understand grace. And when Peter, it took Peter a while to grow up spiritually, and then he realized that it was for the Gentiles as well. So Paul uses this word exactly, Colossians 1:25. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. We grow up spiritually, we gain great assets from that. See, the investor also profited, but the borrower also profits. He has been given assets that he himself can invest to build a business, get a house, grow some crops. You see, someone is going to benefit from your spiritual growth. I mean, actually, everybody around you will. Some will get it that they're benefiting, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now, of course, Paul's stewardship is fairly unique. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's commissioned to write over half of the New Testament. But this carries right into the church. Whatever Paul's stewardship was is no different than yours in terms of God has given you something by means of grace. You've been given the same assets. You don't have the same calling. You don't have, obviously. But all born-again believers are given some stewardship. And what a steward did was he guarded and invested what was betrothed to him. So there's something that God has given you that you need to guard, that you need to take care of, that you need to count as precious, and you need to invest. And these are the assets that were given to us at salvation. So now it dawns on me we should probably do the 40 things, at least a list of them, maybe tomorrow night before we leave this parable. We have to look at what you've been invested with, and it's a good reminder for all of us. And if you haven't heard them before, it'd be nice to be clear on that. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified, or our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the investment. Remember, God alone is worthy. The prayer of Paul is that God count you worthy. Colossians 1 has the same wording. Ephesians 4:1, that you have walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called. This word worthy, axios, means to be in balance. Because you're fulfilling your destiny. How do I know it's my destiny, Paul? Calling. That's it. That's election. That's actually the word for the church is ekklesia. They're the calling out of those in this dispensation to be part of this amazing body called the church. You are a part of that, and every member of the church age has been called to have what election is. And election is God's desire for your life. And God's desire for your life is to have His highest and best. So if you notice again the wording, fulfill every desire for, you know, we see goodness. I don't like the word goodness, but it really means the spiritual life, that which is good, that which is virtuous, and the work of faith with power. Power, of course, comes from doctrine and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And if I do fulfill my calling, well, guess what? Let's try verse 12. The Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We glorify God. That is our destiny. You fulfill your calling, you glorify God. Does God need you? No. He's given you the opportunity. So why not take it? What else are you going to have to show for yourself at the end of this life? Say, well, I was an amazing athlete. How long did that last, old timer? I got really rich, I had tons of money. So what? What'd you do with it? Right? Could you even trust who your friends were? You were so rich, people just, you know, rich people don't have it made. What else are you going to gain in this life? You're not leaving with anything. Boy, it goes by fast too. I remember asking, you can ask, if you're young here, ask any of the old timers how quick their life went by. I mean, like Gail or Roger or any of them. No, seriously, I remember I sat down with my father once. He was 75 or something like that. I was like, Dad, you know, I was real young at the time, very young, early 20s. And he was like, you know, it was like that. My life, he said, I don't even know where it's gone. So fast. What are you going to take with you? Nothing. But what could you take with you if you fulfill your election? Forever and ever and ever and ever, you will glorify God. So look at 23. Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. This is the minimal amount of investment that anybody can do. And if he said, as he said, I'm going to judge you by your words, if you think I'm severe and you're afraid of me and you know that I reap what I don't even sow, why didn't you invest it? I mean, if you're truly afraid of me, why didn't you do what I wanted you to do? Because fear doesn't always produce momentum. Fear is not a proper motivation. Grace is a motivation. Fear is not. See, fear stifles our thinking. If you get involved in fear, you can't think. You react to everything. And so what does a fearful person do? Things that are abnormal. No, things that don't make sense. If someone is truly afraid, they do things that don't make sense. I think of prisoners of war who have, they just give up on life and lie down. And all they have to do is do that. Make the mental decision that I'm never going to escape. I'm never going to get out of here. And I just quit. And it's a matter of days before they're dead. Now, that's just not normal thinking. Although I've never been involved in that situation, so I shouldn't say that. But say, you know, anyone who's deathly afraid, do they act normal? No, they're not. Act pretty abnormally. You can't think. You freeze up. This man is irrational. It's completely irrational. Fear is not a motivation. So verse 24, and he said to the bystanders, now these are not either citizens or slaves, but bystanders are going to have something to say. These are those who are witnessing what the nobleman does. Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they're going to complain. Look at verse 25. They said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. As if you can say to God, you know, you shouldn't do that. First off, in verse 24, he lost his mina. Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Now, as I mentioned on Sunday, you can lose your crown to the cosmic system. The cosmic system doesn't get it, but because you thought the cosmic system was your top priority, You lost it because of that. You may worship a person, a husband or a wife, above God. Although the world doesn't condemn it, God does. You would lose your in essence, giving your crown to that person. Sin nature. You could not just always want mastery of your sin nature, and you've given your crown over to that. But there's something here first that is interesting, and that it's given to the one with ten. But first, but first in verse 25, they said to him, "He has ten already." It's unfortunate that they say that, because it shows that they don't understand grace. So this is certainly not the guy with 10 minas who made 10 or the one who made 5. Those who don't understand the grace of God complain about the grace of God. They say, they're getting away with something. Why are you giving it to them? What is this? This is communism, what these people want. Equal distribution, redistribution of wealth. Like our silly government is parts of it, not all of it, but parts of it are promoting. That lets, I hate to talk politics, but I sometimes do like talking. You know, the president and his team come out with, and I'm not dishonoring the president by saying this, I'm just stating fact, that budget he just came out with is ridiculous. And the whole thing, what they're promising people is, look, we'll still continue to give you the free stuff, we're just going to tax the rich people that you hate, the nasty people. You know, eventually, if you keep doing that, there'll be no more rich people. No more investing. There'll be no more working. There'll be no more risk-taking. We're not talking about the spiritual life now. We're just talking about divine establishment principles. There'll be nobody working hard to invent and invest and do any of that. Everybody will be like, okay, just give me my free stuff. But what about your life? You know, what about your excitement in life and doing things and gaining things? People don't need that anymore because I can do it right here. You know, I'm not going to train to be a warrior. I'm going to get a little console and practice my buttons being a warrior. Or I'm going to get on my, you know, Facebook and my Twitter and invent this cyber life for myself that's actually not even real. It's electrons. What is that? It is. And while people are so with this, so distracted with this self-entertainment. I mean, look at us all running around with our, you know, smartphones and iPhones and such, and we're even talking to each other, but we're right in here, you know. Come on now, right? But some people put their whole lives into that. And then Satan promises, look, because he knows. I've told you before, how does he destroy this country? He can't do it militarily. Has to do it economically. And he's doing it. He's doing a damn good job at it. People are saying we can carry a deficit. Who cares about the deficit? It's so stupid. Just learn some basic economics. You cannot carry a huge deficit in you know, forever. Eventually it has to be called upon. Eventually the interest has to be paid. And what it does is it weakens us as a nation, because now we have all these nations out there who are holding notes on us, and whether they cash them in or not, they're still holding them over our heads. And so we weaken our position. You weaken the economy, you weaken the nation. Now, another president ain't gonna, it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. It's the pivot of mature believers. That's going to turn the tide. So now that I've gotten off my political soapbox, the one who wants to, is complaining that the one that 10 now has 11 is one of these people. And generally, they're the ones who aren't getting rewards, so they're complaining. Now, this was also noted. You might remember, and we did this parable quite a while ago, Matthew 20, verses 11 through 12, where the vineyard owner went out in the beginning of the day and hired some laborers and promised them a day's wage, a denarius. And then he went out a little bit later and hired some more and hired some more, hired some more. And then right at the end of the day, just 1 hour of work left to do, he hired some other guys. And he told the guys, he said, I'm going to pay you what's right. And they said, sure, okay. And so the ones who only worked an hour received the same amount as the ones who worked all day. And they did what? Verse 11, they grumbled. Matthew 20, 11 and 12, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But they're not wrong. They made a deal with the landowner. I'll work all day for a denarius. What do you have to complain about? So, and the Lord says in verse 26, Luke 19:26, I tell you that everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. This certainly is not loss of salvation. This is not loss of salvation. We see that the citizens who are the unbelievers in verse 7, look at verse 27. These enemies of mine, unbelievers, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. This man does not lose his life. He loses his minna. So what is it? Now that I've built it up and we only have just a couple minutes left. What could a loser believer who did not invest his life in spiritual growth, even if it's a Jew at the beginning of the church, and especially for them. what could a loser believer who did not invest in spiritual growth in the very early church lose that another winner believer could gain? And the answer is souls. There's a certain number of believers that God knows from eternity past. He knows them already. God in his foreknowledge, because he has omniscience, can look down the corridors of time and see every person who's going to be positive towards the gospel. So it's God's job to get them the gospel. It's actually God the Holy Spirit's job. Now, God the Holy Spirit isn't running around whispering into people's ears. He's using people. But the great witnessers are those who grow up spiritually. The ones who are not afraid to witness, the ones who are always ready to witness, the ones that are always and do it confidently without being shy about it, these are the ones who have grown up spiritually. They're sold out for God. They don't care if people put them down for it or are going to make fun of them for it and call them Jesus freaks or Bible thumpers. So what? They don't care. This is what can be lost, is the opportunity to win souls. Now, some people have taught, well, if you don't go out there and win those souls, they're going to end up in hell. You know, I mean, that makes me want to throw up. That's so wrong. Like, your salvation depends upon me showing up at the right time. You know, like, it depends on God. If I don't bring the gospel to people, God's going to use somebody else to do so. And in the early church, you had these Jews, right? We're ready to give out. You look at, we'll just take two. I mean, you take Peter at the day of Pentecost, who was so afraid of everybody just a few days before. Now he's filled with the Spirit. And he's sitting up there on the, you know, in front of everybody, and he gives this a beautiful gospel message, and 3,000 are saved. So he stepped out because he was faithful. He grew up spiritually and was growing up spiritually. So he took what God had given him, Peter did, and he invested it. Paul did the same thing, invested it. James did the same thing, he invested it. All the other apostles, they spread out all throughout the world and they invested it. But there were some who were given and they didn't. I remember there's a man called Demas in the book of Acts that was going around with the apostle Paul and just couldn't take the pressure. And he left because he wanted to get involved in the world. He wanted to get rich, and he wanted to raise a family. And he, you know, none of these things are wrong, except Demas was called to be with Paul as a spreader of the gospel, and he said, no, thank you. Proverbs 11:28, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. A loser witness fails to communicate the gospel. If he does so, a winner witness will witness. He will drive home the gospel clearly with conviction and with boldness. Daniel 12, verse 3, tells us that there is a reward for those who are faithful witnesses. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. If you couple this with, and I should have put it on the board, we're out of time anyway, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it's in verse 32-ish, somewhere around there, that it talks about us as believers, some being brighter than others, like the stars in the expanse of heaven, some are brighter than others. And it has to do with, you know, if I'm a winner believer, I'm in a resurrection body. I've got the uniform of glory, that white garment. I've got the order of the morning star. I've got the crown of life, a crown of righteousness, incorruptible crown. I mean, I have all the crowns if I've truly accomplished it. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 for the New Testament. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Who's in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? All believers, winners and losers alike. The royal family of God will always be together. But Paul says here, who's our hope, our happiness, our crown of exaltation? It is those who have believed in that gospel. So there it shows you that an effective witness is actually blessed with crowns. So what could be lost is that. What crown can be removed, can be taken? That. If I have the opportunity to witness to people, and God, of course, God has predestined my life. But in predestination, it's God's provision for me to reach his highest and best. And in that provision, God has set me up to witness the gospel to all of these people. But if I've ignored his plan and I've ignored predestination, I will never run into those people. And even if I did, I'm not giving them the gospel anyway. So I've lost that opportunity. I cannot ever get that back. So then someone else has to come in and do the job that was predestined for me. And so God in eternity past has this all decreed. He can see down the corridors of time. He can see all the decisions that we're going to make. And if he sees whatever believer is not fulfilling their election, he says, all right, let's get believer so-and-so and fill that void. Because all believers must receive the gospel. Of course, so does the rest of the world and the unbelievers. So, the point of tonight's message is you have all, if you're a believer here in the Lord Jesus Christ, been given a tremendous amount of assets. I'll start with that tomorrow night. The 40 things that you have received at salvation. We'll just summarize them very quickly. It'll probably take about 30 minutes at least if we're just summarizing them. And you will see what you've been given, and you'll be reminded of what you've been given. And God has given us the opportunity to invest that into his plan, and by means of doing that, there's rewards that, again, stagger the imagination. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and in such a comfortable place to be able to receive your word. We ask that you will challenge again and enlighten us with the things that you have taught us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.